I can be dismissed to go downstairs for Children's Church for all of you boys and girls that applies to. You can head on downstairs right now for your time down there. It is just about harvest time around here in the fields, and I want you to imagine yourself for a second being a farmer. And you're getting your combine out, and you're ready. You've just begun. I know that will be easier for some of you to imagine than others, but most of us, I think, at least have had some contact with farm work and harvesting. And this year, as we look around, we anticipate a very good crop yield, maybe one of the best years ever. And you can't really explain it other than it's been the good hand of God upon you. All you know is you did all the right things, such as working hard, fertilizing, etc., and the good Lord blessed. Think now what it would be like, though, if someone came along and destroyed your crop, either by perhaps setting it on fire or driving a truck recklessly through your fields or spraying some chemical to destroy them. Or perhaps some kind of natural disaster, like the massive flooding that we've seen in Louisiana would happen. Or for whatever reason, your crops are lost or severely damaged. How would that make you feel? What about your attitude toward God in that kind of a situation? Young students, especially those of you in junior high and high school, who work hard to do the right things, you face opposition from your peers. See, it's not cool to curb your language. It's not cool to not laugh at their jokes or to respect your teachers and do good work and follow righteous moral behavior. In other words, it's not cool to act like a Christian ought to act, especially when you're out among the world. You could be the victim of bullying or verbal abuse. I have known that sort of thing to happen, even to the point of having a child's schoolwork destroyed simply out of a spirit of meanness. Well, the Olympics is over until another 4 years. There were many outstanding performances, medals won, and successes by our USA team in a number of different sports and events. And in most cases, there are clear-cut winners and losers. Not much is left to question. But in some sports, such as diving or gymnastics, boxing, the final scores and medals are determined by judges. And though I didn't see much scoring this year that I observed that was out of line, it has happened. I can remember particularly an incident years ago with one of the boxing matches. And it was one of our guys from the USA fighting a man from South Korea, and it was the gold medal match. And it wasn't even close. From what I saw, the USA boxer dominated the fight. But the judges scored it against him. Unbelievable decision. And I was pretty outraged. And even though the judges are supposed to be always from other countries, the games that year were held in Seoul, South Korea. So you tell me, it seems like probably there was something corrupt going on behind the scenes. And what was the U.S. boxer's response? Well, you could guess, total shock and anguish. I mean, anybody in that type of situation, I would think, would be tempted to just quit, give up. Think about all the months and no doubt even years of preparation and training and sweat and no doubt with that sport, some blood and tears. You've done all the things right and necessary to get to that point. God had obviously, either by his special grace or common grace, had gifted you with abilities and successes, and now you're at the top of your sport, and the crowning achievement is at your grasp, all to have that stripped away from you. Now carry this kind of thing over into the spiritual realm. and maybe not as severe as other brothers and sisters who suffer in other places around the world for Christ, but we've probably all experienced opposition of one sort or another, and probably especially when we're being obedient at the time. That can be frustrating. It can be defeating. It can even be devastating to us. When it happens, when we're obeying God, it may tempt us to stop obeying Him. Obedience is probably the hardest thing that we have to do on a consistent daily basis anyway, right? Well, the difficulty intensifies when we're striving to be obedient to the Lord, and from life itself and its experience, we face opposition, or from the enemy, or from the world around us. At those times, it may seem to us like doing God's thing, God's way, is really not worth it. You ever wonder why the opposition occurs? This morning I'd like for us to consider why, and then consider also what should be our response, no matter how we may be feeling at the time. And we want to learn from our further study in Isaac's example in Genesis 26. So if you haven't turned there, please go to your Bibles, and we intend to cover verses 12 to 33. An outline is provided for you in the bulletin. If you like to take notes, I think that's a great idea. That's why we provide it. And you can follow along that way if you care to. So number one, the blessing of God on our lives may provoke envious opposition from the world. I mean, unbelievers like sometimes nothing more than to frustrate and to antagonize and give us a hard time, especially when God's blessing is obviously upon us. They want to be a blockade to the blessing. Now, remember what we've been studying so far here with Isaac is that except for this lapse of faith where he lied about his wife, Rebecca, he was basically walking in obedience and faith. He dwelled in the promised land according to God's instruction. God told him not to go down to Egypt, but to stay in the land of Gerar. And we saw that in verses 2 and 3. And so we go over to verse 6, and it says, "So Isaac stayed in Gerar." And the first thing that Isaac did was to plant crops in the land. If you look over to verse 12, Isaac planted crops in the land. So that in itself is an indication that he had the intention to stay and possess the land according to the will of God. And no farmer that I know of who plants a crop early in the season just leaves it without reaping from it. Notice right away that God is richly blessing Isaac, and so he's literally becoming a wealthy farmer and herdsman. Verse 12, continue on. The Lord, and he the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. And verse 14 goes on to say that he had many flocks and herds and servants. He received a hundredfold crop, the indication that he received a 100-to-1 ratio for everything that he planted. Pretty good, I would say. Was that the amount of his profit margin? Well, maybe. We don't know. We can say at least that he had the best bushels per acre of anybody around. And what's even more amazing is that we were told in verse 1, if you remember, that parts of the land were suffering from a famine, probably due to a lack of rain. But here's Isaac in the middle of all that, flourishing. Hundredfold occurs only here in the entire Old Testament. But it's mentioned, if you remember, in the parable of a sower that we saw in Matthew 13, where Christ said that the seed that fell on the good soil yielded what? Crops, some 100 or hundredfold or 60 or 30. So that expression, hundredfold, seems to be the maximum amount of crop production that you could possibly have. But that's exactly how God said he would bless Isaac. Back according to the covenant, verse 3. But look what happens, verse 14. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug at the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. So here it is, this little talked about, yet major reason for hindrances to God's work in the world. What is it? Envy. Now we might think, well, they just like to joke and poke fun at Christians, or that it's out of selfish. They don't have the same morals and values that we have, and are in their hard-heartedness. They want to see things in government or elsewhere to wield power the way they want. And we Christians stands in the way of their agenda. In fact, in a speech back in April, Hillary Clinton lamented that there are too many women who are supposedly denied abortions. I don't think that's true, but she gave one comment where she was essentially saying that Christians have to be forced to change their religious views to accommodate abortions. She believes, I heard her say something else where she doesn't even believe people's hearts can be changed. We know with God that people's hearts can be changed. Hopefully our hearts are not going to change and compromise. But here's what she said, anyway. Rights have to exist in practice, not just on paper. Laws have to be backed up with resources and political will and deep-seated cultural codes. Religious beliefs and structural biases have to be changed. Now, who is she talking about? She's talking about us, folks. Well, there's all kinds of reasons, but we don't usually think of envy as a reason that Christians are opposed by unbelievers. But we have this clear example right here in Genesis 26, even though they'll probably never admit that sort of thing. And I have on occasion known of non-Christians who would still reject Christ. They won't have anything to do with any kind of commitment to him. And yet they'll part a conversation by saying something like this. You know, I wish that I have what you have. You ever heard that before? Tied to a chair in a small room and struggling to breathe after a severe beating, Pastor Darala Francis awaited his death. Nearly 30 years, he'd been faithfully serving and ministering alongside the disadvantaged in India. But in July of last year, his reputation for sharing the gospel finally caught up with him. And that day, an angry mob attacked him, beat him severely, and their plan was to burn him to death. I didn't have fear, he recalled 8 months later. I was ready to die that day. I said, if this is the last day for me, I want to go to heaven now. Instead of dying, Pastor Darala saw a surprising work of God. This pastor and his family had spent the first 6 months of last year building relationships with villagers in Western India. They would pray for those who were sick, serve the poor, distribute Christian literature, and gradually some of the Hindus and even some of the Muslims started following Christ. Every Sunday, we would go to that village and share the word of God, and day after day, the number was increasing because of the Lord's blessing taking place there, Darala's wife Rita said. Almost all the villagers would come every Sunday to praise and worship. There was nobody left to go to the temples to light the candles for their false gods. Well, since 1987, he has led this prayer altar ministry known among believers to minister to the disadvantaged. They host 24-hour prayer vigils for India, visit hospitals, visit the prisons. But there was a nationalist group of Hindus that had increasingly viewed Christians as a threat. And when they learned of the pastor's activities, they decided to take action out of envy, right? Well, July 9th, 2015, after praying with a family he had shared the gospel with, Pastor Darala was confronted by an angry mob. And a few of those estimated 500 Hindus actually rushed into the house that he was visiting. They dragged him outside and began beating him. Leave him alone, a Christian friend protested. He has not done anything. He is coming to us and praying for us and our village. We will send his dead body back to you, a member of the mob shouted back. So the local believers watched helplessly. They dragged their 56-year-old pastor away. I'll come back to that story later. Now, although it's somewhat difficult, we need to try to determine the New Testament corresponding of blessing with opposition. Is it physical earthly blessings? It could be, but not necessarily, and I don't think even primarily. We in the church age are not a part of the Israelite covenant promises in that sense. That is that God blesses us materially and financially as we trust and obey. That is otherwise known as prosperity theology, and we reject that. More probably, God's blessing is going to be upon us in a spiritual manner. And Christ told us as we go about carrying about his kingdom business that we would expect persecution from the world, and that certainly is a form of opposition. But I'd like to take that even a little bit deeper in New Testament analogy. Consider that God's blessings would bring more and more allegiance and devotion from those who are blessed. So who of all of creation would stand the most to be envious and jealous of that? Satan himself. We've seen from the beginning his willful rebellion, the seed of the serpent, the devil, versus the seed of the woman, Eve, the covenant line of blessing. Nearly every kind of ministry that I've ever been involved with in my entire life that was doing anything significant for Christ has suffered opposition. That's why we need to pray hard right now. Because Dan is going to be starting in 2 days an after-school Bible study right here at the church. And I can assure you, Satan doesn't like that. Arwana is going to be starting the following week. And we're trying to proclaim the gospel to boys and girls who come to the church and reach out to our community, to them and to their families, and proclaim the truth to them and to our kids. But don't think for a minute that Satan is going to sit by and do nothing as that goes on. But we could also turn the principle around and ask this question. Is there anything at all happening at Emmanuel Baptist Church that would warrant an attack from Satan? Now, I'm not wishing for any attack, mind you. But is there anything going on here that would at least get his attention? On an individual and personal level, many people would tell you that their life was a whole lot easier and a whole lot simpler before they became a Christian. And the difficulties and troubles and stresses really increased then. And that shouldn't be an unexpected shock to us. Paul writes to us here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Job is an example of an Old Testament believer who was striving after righteousness, and Satan attacked him severely. We shouldn't be so bewildered when bad things happen to churches and Christians, especially when it's obvious that God is blessing, and especially when we're striving to be obedient. So once we figured out the reason and then the source of the opposition, then what should we do? I think the obvious The answer will be a little bit more obvious to us. Here's number two. We must trust God with continued obedience when opposition to his blessing occurs. When there are antagonizing people out there, and there will be, or antagonizing circumstances that enter our lives, try to thwart God's work, the answer is not to quit obeying or to stop trusting or rebel against God. Keep trusting, persevere in obedience. That's the proper response. Like Isaac, keep digging. Go to verse 18 now, back to our text. Genesis 26, verse 18. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father, Abraham, which the Philistine had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitnah. Isaac was already living in the land of Gerar. We saw that verse 6, but apparently he moved away at Abimelech's request, at least some distance and settled in the Gerar River basin. There he opened up the wells of his father Abraham that he had dug, and he gave them the same names that his dad had given them. He also began to dig new wells, and he found water there too. The opposition continued to follow, and Abimelech's men were either filling them up, quarreling over the wells, or claiming them for themselves. So you pretty much get the picture that Isaac is running around the territory, digging up these wells, and then the Abimelech's men come right behind him, following all over the place, and filling them in, or claiming them for themselves. Continued obedience is what that says to me about Isaac. Keep trusting God to take care of you, even in opposition, and in the meantime, keep obeying. I think Isaac understood what was at stake here. I mean, obviously, not only was the well water important to him to maintain all the things that God had prospered and blessed him with, I mean, just survival for his livestock, his servants, his family, but the wells were also important to Isaac because they symbolized his right to the promised land, which God had given to him according to the Abrahamic covenant. That was the key. Now, there's a number of deliberate parallels. I want you to look at the screen. I'm going to show this to you real quickly to indicate that God had indeed passed the inheritance on to Isaac. First of all, God protected both their marriages, even though both of them had lied about their wives. We see also the same admission, secondly, by the two Abimelechs in reference to them. We go to their words. To Abraham, chapter 21, 22, Abimelech said, God is with you in everything you do. And then to Isaac, he said, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you, and now you are blessed by the Lord. Thirdly, both incidents resulted in a treaty. And then number four, both patriarchs called the name Beersheba, which means well of the oath or well of seven. Seven, the perfect number, indicating God's perfect and complete blessing. So the entire passage shows Isaac doing exactly what Abraham did, and then God treating Isaac exactly the way he treated Abraham. It was the reason for Isaac's continued loyalty to the Lord. There was an outrage that occurred a few months ago at the Travis Air Force Base in California. The lawyer from First Liberty Institute said this: when I first watched the video of this assault, I thought, this looks something that would happen in a communist country, not in America. In 28 years of defending religious freedom, I've seen a lot of despicable things happen to my clients. A school child lifted out of his chair for praying at meals. A high school student threatened with prison for praying at graduation, and veterans told not to say God bless you at military funerals. But I've never seen a physical attack against religion quite like this. It began when 20-year Air Force veteran Master Sergeant Chuck Roberson asked Oscar Rodriguez, to be a part of his retirement ceremony. And even though this ceremony was on an Air Force base, it was a private event for the retiree, just for his family and invited guests. And retirees get to choose their kind of ceremony. Chuck Roberson wanted to include a traditional flag-folding speech that Oscar Rodriguez had given before and become famous for due to the kind of vocal rendition he gave it. And that's no exaggeration, but he'd given that speech more than 100 times. A member of Congress heard it one time when he gave it at the California State Fair. And he wrote him a special letter about it. In fact, Oscar himself is a double hero. Not only is a decorated 33-year Air Force veteran, he once had to shut down his entire business because he got called up from the reserves to go to Afghanistan. His situation was acknowledged on the floor of the U.S. Senate as the type of sacrifice our military people give. Well, the trouble started when Lieutenant Colonel Michael Savitsky, I think it is, unit commander at Travis Air Force Base, learned that Oscar would be performing his speech at Chuck Roberson's retirement ceremony. Savitsky objected to Oscar using the word God in his speech. And of course, Oscar had every right to say God, yet he graciously suggested, well, maybe you send out notice to the attendees that this is going to happen. He would be using the word God in the speech, six references to be exact. But Savitsky remained opposed to the speech. Despite the opposition, Chuck Roberson still wanted Oscar to present his patriotic speech. So Oscar courageously shows up at the ceremony. He takes a seat. As the flag is being prepared, he stands up to speak. Several large officers in fatigues surrounded him. And as the music began, one of the officers actually asked him, "You're really going to go through with this?" And Oscar thought, do what? Mention God? Yeah, I'm going to mention God. Well, outrageously, as he began, the officers grabbed him and dragged him out of the ceremony, even as he was trying to give the speech, and they later forced him off the base. So the audience was shocked. This once-in-a-lifetime ceremony for this man was ruined. That kind of story reminds me of the apostles in the book of Acts. You remember when they said, "We will obey God rather than men"? When they were trying to preach the gospel, they were told to stop, and they just kept on preaching the gospel. Here's a man who determined, "I'm going to name the name of my God. And I'm going to trust him, that trust that God has my back, and he'll take care of me anyway." Even so, Isaac did not leave the promised land in the midst of opposition, staying right there with the confidence that the Lord would take care of him. It's also important for us to notice the manner in which Isaac stood his ground in the midst of his opposition. So I want you to notice this on your outline again. Be patient peacemakers. All this repeated striving over the wells and the quarreling of the herdsmen evidently was intended to make Isaac uncomfortable so that he'd return and go leave them. It wasn't until several attempts at digging wells that it seems like God's favor was resting upon him. And his spirit of yielding here is very noteworthy, since peacemakers were very rare in the Middle East and still are. And strife of this kind would hardly be met with such a spirit of willingness to yield. On the contrary, it's every likelihood that things would have escalated, the strife would have increased, insistence upon personal rights, and eventually outright war. Isaac, I think, would be commended by our Lord in his own words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And you remember these words from Matthew: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." That's how Isaac responded to his opposition. And once God's blessing was so obvious on Abimelech, that Abimelech and his men noticed that they wanted to form a treaty with him. So we go to verse 28, and it says, "There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Verse 30, "Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace." Along with patient peacemaking, Isaac exemplifies another twin virtue for us. Write this down: show forth a spirit of meekness. Patient peacemakers. Meekness. Earlier we saw that Isaac accepted the rebuke of Abimelech with meekness. Here in his servants yielded to the Philistines about the wells. And yet, in spite of all this meekness, the Philistines viewed him as a man of power, so much that they asked him that he wouldn't do them any harm. And they wanted to form this treaty. I mean, what a testimony to true gentleness and meekness. Now, our world thinks very little of meekness. In fact, there was a guy named J. Upton Dickinson who, I guess, was a fun-loving guy. He wrote a book entitled, one time, "Cower Power." And he also founded a group of submissive people, and it was called Doormats, D-O-O-R-M-A-T-S, which stands for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there are no objections. Their motto was, "The meek shall inherit the earth," if that's okay with everybody. Their symbol was the yellow traffic light. Now, this guy sounds like he would be a lot of fun, but what's disturbing about all of that is that many people buy into those ridiculous ideas from doormats and cower power that they do accurately represent the quality of meekness that's taught in Matthew 5:5. Many, even in the church, think that if you're going to be weak, you have to be meek. the opposite is true. What the Bible is talking about is a powerful virtue. The slogan, strong enough to be gentle, I think comes close to defining it. So true meekness is best seen in Christ, who himself was submissive. He never resisted or disputed God's will. His absolute trust was in his heavenly Father to show compassion and courage and be under control and self-sacrifice even in the most hostile situations. So let's apply this to ourselves. When we're meek, we will bear the insults of others without lashing out in retaliation or resentment. We'll thank God in every circumstance, and we'll use every circumstance, good or bad, to glorify God and submit to him. Meekness would be weakness if it's yielding to sin, but because it stems from goodness and godliness, it is from the Lord himself, and we're supposed to carry out our ways in this manner. The apostles' words echo Jesus' Beatitudes in a multiple verses here. I want to read some of those to you, starting with 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but be kind or gentle to all, patient when wrong. Titus 3:2, be peaceable and considerate to show true humility toward all. And finally, Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So meekness means self-sacrifice of our own desires, our own interests, and that spirit of gentleness is the secret of true character and victory over ourselves and others. Egoism is the thing that is really the cause of weakness, because a constant self-centeredness is so absorbing that it tends to rob us of our strength of character. But on the other hand, when we cease to regard self and we think more of others, we find our own character becomes stronger as we're unselfish. Then we begin to have more influence over others, and we are Christ-like in our behavior. Well, thankfully, any opposition to God's blessing will not last forever, whether it's circumstantial or it's from people of the world or whether it's coming directly from the devil himself, even at a time when it could appear that you're losing the battle. So here's number three. God will give us ultimate victory over worldly opposition. The promised blessings of the Lord to believers cannot be short-circuited. God will cause his people of faith to triumph over worldly antagonism. His purposes continue. There are several indications of this in the account of Isaac's wells. If you come on down to verse 22 now. First of all, his naming of this well, verse 22, he moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land. So Isaac had to reopen Abraham's old wells. He named the first one, literally, Strife, verse 20, and he gave it up. He named the second new well, Opposition, verse 21, and he gave it up. But the herdsmen continued to dig a third well. And finally, the herdsmen of Gerar didn't oppose them any longer. And he names that well Room. For God had given room in the land, and they would flourish there. God also reaffirmed the covenant to Isaac yet again in all the promises, prompting his worship. Verse 24, that night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you, and you will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. That is in Beersheba. So by that time, Isaac's enemies had come to the point of recognizing that he was a blessed man, and that instead of opposing him, they'd better come to terms with him, which they did by offering this peace treaty as described in verses 26 to 32. And instead of holding a grudge, Isaac agreed. And immediately after that, God blessed him once more with finding water. Drop down to verse 32. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, we found water. He called it Sheba, or Oath of Seven. And to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. Once again, the wells play a dominant theme here in Genesis. That's because they're tangible evidence of God's blessing. Clearly, God's blessing rested on Isaac. He found water wherever he dug. He won't at all fight back. He will yield. He'll relinquish one well after another. And God continues to bless him to the frustration of the Philistines. And no matter how much opposition comes to thwart him, God's blessing thrives. In the final analysis, the nations, the world, you see, must recognize that God's hand is on the seed of Abraham. And they must seek peace with him through his God to share the blessing. So think about yourself. Are you in the covenant line of blessing? There is only one vein of blessing right now, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate heir of the covenant. And if you're outside of that line, you don't truly have the blessing of God. Maybe through his common grace, you have good things happen to you in your life. But you don't have the best blessings, not the eternal blessings of Christ. Unless you know him, you have received him and trusted him as your personal Savior. Because your sins hold you against, as enemy between you and God. That's what the Bible says. You're not in his good graces. You are actually an enemy because of your sin. Let me take you back to that earlier story now. The mob took Pastor Darala before the village court system where he was condemned for sharing the gospel with the Hindus. And despite pain from his injuries, he had a fractured rib. He still remained silent. Just because I'm not able to fight with people, I just prayed in silence. I just prayed, Lord, please help me. I cannot go from these people, but you're able to gather something from this situation. If God be for me, no man can be against me. So they take him to this small room, and they continue to punch and kick him. Their goal, he said, was to kill him by internal injuries without any visible outside wounds or blood. Now you pray that your God come and help you, they taunted and mocked him. The beating continued for 4 hours until it was about 6 p.m. And one man attacked the pastor with a chair, and it smashed his cell phone so he couldn't even try to call out for help. And he prays, Lord, I am helpless, whispering that as he gasped for air. If you want me to live and serve you, you have to save me. Then the attackers began with this idea of discussing setting him on fire. Meanwhile, his wife and two children were back at the home. They learned the situation. They too start praying. Lord, this is your work. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Rita prayed. So whatever the situation, it's for your glory. If it's your will, keep your servant alive. Just as soon as they finished praying, the pastor's family learned that he'd been taken to the local police station because thankfully someone had noticed what was going on and called the police. And they arrived just minutes before he was to be doused with gasoline. It was the will of God, the pastor said. They wanted to kill me, but they couldn't. When the police released him, they ordered him to stay out of the village. They had to report back to him weekly to make sure he was following their command. And even though he can't go into the village anymore, God has used that incident through many interviews to spread the gospel. He's been in the newspaper. He's been on television stations in interview after interview. And he says that God has done more to advance the kingdom than weeks worth of sharing the gospel and gospel tracts with the villagers. All this attention has come upon him, and he's used the occasion to proclaim the gospel and glorify Christ. After the persecution, the ministry has grown, Rita said. Nobody has left the church or lost faith. It is increasing. And the pastor added, laughing, I received a promotion. Isn't that great? God's blessing will not be short-circuited, even though it may seem at the time that we may not have final victory in this life. Many people have been martyred, right? But we are more than conquerors through Christ, the Bible says, and nothing separates us from his love. The final application that Isaac demonstrates for us in this passage is here on the screen. We must respond to God's blessing with grateful worship. All these afflictions, all this opposition comes and he faces it, and it only forces him deeper into the promised land, figuratively speaking, closer to God. Okay, we get to verse 25. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. It's the same for us. What looks like a tragedy is often the means God uses to bring us closer to himself. So Isaac recognized God's blessing. They're on his life, and so he worships and he thanks the Lord. One more story. I just learned of this recently. I guess right now there is an innocent U.S. soldier who's sitting in prison because he did the audacious thing of protecting the men and women under his command in Afghanistan. You may have heard of it, Lieutenant Clint Lawrence's case. If you heard that he was to go there to replace a platoon leader who was seriously injured by a Taliban attack in July of 2012. And when he was on his third day on the job, Clint and his men were on patrol when a U.S. helicopter radioed that there was this motorcycle sitting outside the village near a road that was used only by the Taliban. Well, when the motorcycle started to accelerate toward his platoon, Lieutenant Lawrence ordered his marksman to fire, and he killed two of the riders. The other one got off. He was captured later in the village, the very village where just days earlier a U.S. soldier was shot in the neck. Retired Lieutenant Colonel Alan West writes this: "Those of us who've been stationed in Afghanistan know the tactics and the actions of the enemy. Without a doubt, these men pose a threat to Clint's position, platoon. And as a commanding officer, Clint knew he was responsible for getting every single one of his soldiers back to the base alive. Yet our own government disagreed. Lieutenant Lawrence was convicted of murder and sentenced to 20 years in the U.S. disciplinary barracks in Fort Leavenworth for doing exactly what our military trained him to do. As I understand it right now, there's a petition that's been circulating calling for a presidential pardon, and we're still waiting for that. But here's a man, as another example, who was doing what was right, and yet the world turned against him. Outrageous injustices happen like this all over the place. And I'm only giving you this example because we as Christians better beware, because at some point it might reach our pulpits. It might reach our pews. So when or if it does, what will we do? Country singer Paul Overstreet wrote a song, actually, about this story in Genesis 26, which contains an important lesson for us. And in this song, Isaac is renamed Ike. And I want you to listen to the lyrics. Isaac had a blessing from the Lord up above, gave him a beautiful woman to love, a place to live, some land to farm, two good legs and two good arms. The devil came sneaking around one night, decided he would do a little evil to Ike. Figured he'd hit old Ike where it hurts, so he filled up all Ike's wells with dirt. Ike went out to get his morning drink, got a dip full of dirt, and his heart did sink. He knew it was the devil, and so he said with a grin, God bless me once, he can do it again. So when the rains don't fall, and the crops all fail, and the cow ain't putting any milk in the pail, don't sit around waiting for a check in the mail. Just pick up your shovel and dig another well. Pick up your shovel and dig another well. You are going to receive, take it from me, repeated opposition from the world because of God's blessing on your life. So you have a choice to make at that point. You can sit around and you can groan about how life is so bad and how things have been ruined for you and it's all turning out wrong. Or you can pick up your shovel and dig another well, saying, he blessed me once, and he'll do it again. Yahweh, God, will give me room. Keep digging those wells, you see, because God in his grace blesses his people. Despite any circumstance, Isaac faced a famine. Despite even our own sins, Isaac lied about his wife. And despite opposition from the world. And so it was with Isaac, so it would be with the nation of Israel and God's people down through time. He will bless his covenant people. And that, no doubt, will prompt opposition because of envy. But just like Isaac, expectantly we should dig more wells. We have to continue to obey, to worship God, and trust his provision. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see another example from the life of Isaac and how it teaches us so much. And life is just like this. We know in the Christian life, and we see our world around us, and we see how increasingly it is in our own country to be in opposition to us and what we believe in, what we stand for, and our rights seemingly are being taken away to believe what we want to believe by our own conscience and conviction. We pray, Lord, even if that happens more, even if it gets so bad that it's like other places in the world, that we will stand firm, that we will be loyal to our covenant God as you have been loyal to us through Christ and showered us with blessings of our salvation. We are indeed rich spiritually, even as Paul described it, with abundant wealth in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Praise God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in our struggle to keep on obeying, to trust you, to have our back, to trust you come what may. We pray, Father, that even as we go from this place, that you will give us your strength. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here today who does not know Christ as Savior, we ask, God, that you would impress upon their minds the truths of the Scripture, that you are a God of love and grace, so much that you gave your Son to come to die on the cross for our sins. We pray that these folks would see that relationship as desirous, and the eternal blessings of our covenant-loving God will be theirs. Strengthen us, Lord. We look forward to your further blessings. May we be found to be your faithful servants. In Jesus' name.